We have been looking, studying in 2 Peter. Last week we talked about true prophecy and about the Word of God and how it is established, and how even the section we were talking about here was written by an eyewitness, someone who actually saw Yeshua on the Mount of Transfiguration. It would be nice if the truth was all that was out there. Just like in money, it would be nice if there was no such thing as counterfeit money, but there is such a thing as counterfeit, and some of it is really, really good. We just changed the design of our money recently because counterfeiters had gotten so good with modern technology that it was virtually impossible even for an expert to tell the difference between a counterfeit bill and a real bill. And so too with God and the things of God and the Word of God, just as there is truth, there is also counterfeit. We are going to get a running start in 2 Peter chapter 1, the last two verses that overlap what we covered last week, because that's the lead-in to this section. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That's the true prophecy. And then in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. False counterfeit prophets. False counterfeit teachers. Nobody stands up and says, "What I'm about to tell you is utter nonsense. Don't listen to it." People stand up and they say, "Hey, I got a new idea. Or I have a new interpretation. And hey, you know this scripture that you always thought meant this? Well, you're wrong. It doesn't mean that. It means this. You have to consider the motion of the planets and the force of gravity, and it all fits in with the value for pi and all." No. They secretly introduce destructive heresies, sort of nibbling at the edges, working their way towards the center. Verse 2, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So I say, what's the motivation for this? Why would somebody look at the Word of God, that I would say, after 3,500 years, for some of it, I mean, you know, Moses was written maybe 1,500 BC, or from 1,500 or 1,200, depending on which date you believe, or maybe even earlier, maybe 2,500 BC, but we won't go there, that by this time, people should have a pretty good understanding of what it means. Now, doing it is another thing, but as far as understanding what it means by this time, people should have a pretty good idea of what the words mean. They should have a pretty good idea. I mean, you can go to a bookstore online and you can get, you know, interlinears and commentaries and dictionaries and all the rest of it that will describe to you exactly what's going on. So why in the world would somebody say, "Nah, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I want to do something different. I want to introduce this different doctrine"? Well, this gives two reasons here. Reason number one is sensuality. It is no coincidence that most false cults wind up with some sort of sexual immorality between the leader and the followers. I mean, you look at some of the infamous ones, you know, those who wound up in particular flame-ups and disasters. Even some of the cults that are currently in action with their complexes and their communes and their camps. And there is somewhere in there an element of sensuality. Because basically the bottom line is, we do not want, these people say, we will not accept the morality in Scripture And so in order to circumvent that, I'm going to come up with this new doctrine. The other main reason why people do this is greed. It might be greed for money itself, or it might be greed for followers and fame, position, saying, I'm going to come up with something, and people are going to flock to me. There's one famous start to a religion where the follower said, you know, what I'm doing now isn't making a lot of money. To really make a lot of money, you got to start a religion. So I'm going to start one. And he did, and it exists to this day, and it's making a good buck. Right? So greed is another reason. You look around, and people have books and materials to sell. They have lavish salaries. We don't have to look far nowadays to find examples of leaders whose doctrines were maybe a little bit askew, or whose even morality was more than a little askew, who are found out, their name splashed across the tops of newspapers from coast to coast. The way of truth is maligned. I can remember I was doing open-air preaching down in the Inner Harbor at a time when one particular scandal erupted. And I can remember people taunting me from the crowd by the names of the people who had been caught in the scandal. It is wide-ranging. It goes everywhere. It maligns the way of truth among the unbelievers, and it causes those who are weak in the faith to stumble because they look and say, well, if they live that kind of lifestyle, then I suppose nobody can live the godly lifestyle. Exploiting people with false words in order to build up their greed and sensuality. Sometimes it makes you mad. I mean, it makes me a little angry too, because right now the messianic movement is chock full of bizarre doctrine. And I even reading websites, I was trying to find some examples of things. I mean, it started out, there was something called the Sacred Name Movement, which was interesting. But the Sacred Name Movement has really morphed into the Hebraic Roots Movement. And there are people at the fringes that don't seem to be too far off. But when you get down into the Hebraic Roots Movement, you find some really bizarre stuff. And unfortunately, a lot of the really fundamentalist Christian websites are, well, I don't know if a lot of, but some of the ones that I looked at, are saying that the Hebraic Roots, that the Messianic congregations are kind of the foyer to bizarre stuff like the Hebraic Roots movement, and that our purpose in their eyes is to get people ready to move them into these unsavory sorts of areas. And that's certainly not my purpose in life. My purpose in life is to teach people about these false doctrines and keep them out of there. Well, that's one of my purposes in life. So it is distressing that people are starting to say, you read on websites, the Hebraic Roots Movement and others in the Messianic community is what they say. Some people in the Messianic community, some people who had been really in it since the real awakening, maybe 40 or 50 years ago, have washed their hands of it and said, this stuff has just gotten too bizarre for me, I'm out of here. Because you look around, it's part of the problem is that there is no central body. I mean, if you walk into a Southern Baptist church, you got a pretty good idea what they believe. You walk into a Lutheran church, you got a pretty good idea what they believe. You walk into a Catholic church, whether you agree with it or not, you got a pretty good idea where they stand. You walk into a Messianic congregation, who knows? Who knows? Could be anything. Could be people, you know, channeling dead prophets, or who knows? It's just crazy stuff that there is no central body, no stamp of approval that says this is the particular doctrine that people adhere to. So false teachers are rife. We've had some people wandering here in the past, and it's a really bizarre doctrine, and they thought since we were a Messianic congregation, we would be a fertile field for some of the bizarre stuff. No, I don't think so. So it's aggravating, and it's annoying, and it gets your ire up, and your blood pressure up, and your heart rate pounding if you really care for God and His truth. And so you say to yourself, well, what in the world is going to happen here? So starting in verse 4, there are four because, or four facts to rest upon that set you up for what's going to happen to these false teachers. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. There are four ifs and one then. God did not spare angels when they sinned. Angels are far stronger than we are. They're far smarter. They're far more powerful. God didn't spare them. He didn't spare the ancient world. The whole world. God could bring brought judgment upon the ancient world for its evil. God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when they practiced immorality. And then finally, he rescued righteous Lot. So there are three ifs that deal with God's judgment and one dealing with God's faithfulness. The four ifs saying that God has always reacted strongly to people who have lived immorally and disobediently. It may not happen right away. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah got pretty bad before God stepped in and leveled them. This whole idea about Lot being oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, well, that ought to be our attitude as we look around and see what's going on in the church today. I mean, I said the messianic circles were rife with this, but I wasn't broad enough. It's actually the whole Christian community that has all sorts of strange teachings, even to accommodate and accept all kinds of immorality. And I'm not just talking about homosexuality. That's kind of like the pinnacle of things that the church looks the other way at. That has been led up to by many years of accepting heterosexual immorality of people engaging in all sorts of sexual immorality. That finally here we are. We should be tormented by that. We should be upset by that. But yet, God knows how to rescue us. Rescue the godly from temptation. In other words, even in the midst of that, it doesn't matter who says it's okay. The question is not whether these PhDs say it's okay, or these pastors say it's okay, or these rabbis say it's okay. It's like, does God say it's okay? If God doesn't say it's okay, then it's not okay. That God is going to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, we may not see it in our lifetime. We might, or we might not. And Peter is writing this in the first century. And in the second century, it got worse. If the heresies in the first century made Peter's hair stand on end, the heresies in the second century made him pass out, because the first century was very practiced for the second century when Gnosticism got its rise and some of the other things that came through. There were really some nasty, evil things that went around, things that took even a couple hundred years to try to get rid of and purge from the believing community. But here we are. Truth has managed to survive. Then we had that nasty middle age sort of thing where the truth about salvation by grace was pretty much buried and forgotten. Except I'm sure there were some communities that still believed it, but in general it was not being taught. So God really is reserving punishment, verse 10, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. It makes you wonder. It makes you wonder. There is an arrogance running rampant. And you find out sometimes those who are very arrogant were those who were engaged in the worst kind of sins behind the scenes. Daring and self-willed. Reviling angelic majesties. There's probably some particular interpretation in Peter's time, but certainly today, people who think they have the power to bind demons and all the rest of it, whereas you see that angels in Scripture, you don't see them binding demons, but rather they appeal to God for help. Verse 12, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. And this continues on in one long big sentence, but we're going to catch our breath here, that these people have no shame to even hide what they're doing. I think we see that today in the community of so-called believers, that people not only engage in immorality, but see no reason even to hide it. That it is something that, this idea of doing it, revel in the daytime, it's something that is right out in the open. It's blatant and it's right there. Saying here they're reveling in their deceptions, they carouse with you. That's this idea that these people are still, in some sense, fellowshipping, but seeking to bring believers down, to cause them to go along with them, eyes full of adultery, that they're always on the prowl to cause people to sin, cause people to fall. They're there like a group of hyenas working around the flock, waiting for the weak or the disobedient to stray from the flock or to sit down or to lose its way, and then they pounce. The people who don't go for the center, the people who nibble around the edges. Nowadays, lots of ways to do that. I mean, I always bring up about the internet. The internet, you can find some really good teaching on the internet, and you can find some really bizarre stuff on the internet. And it's really hard to tell the difference sometimes. A lot of times it is just like this enticement that you start reading a web page and you're reading and said, yeah, that sounds good. That sounds good. That sounds good. Well, that sounds a little funny, but okay. And then you read a little further like, whoa, where'd that come from? That they entice you in and down the page, and unless you are well versed in the truth, that you get sucked right into some of this stuff because it sounds so good. I mean, some of these people are good at talking you around in circles, using big words or using words in different ways or redefining words. Sometimes when one of the cults comes to your door, some of the more popular ones, they are experts at that, trying to get through to find out what exactly they're like. They're taking you around the bend, whereas they're trying to avoid you talking about the central issues. Like they'll come to their door and they'll talk about the fellowship and they'll talk about redemption in general, but when you start talking to them and dig down to what they're saying, they're using words in different ways than Scripture uses them. Like when they talk about Yeshua being God, they might mean a God or one of the gods or someone who attained a godly path, and it's not really what Scripture says about him, but it takes you a little bit to figure it out. It's also some people who are, I mean, we've had some people come through here who've had doctrinal issues, and it's up to the leaders of congregations to be on the lookout that if somebody comes in and has a doctrinal disagreement that they want to talk through and talk out, that's great, that's fine. You want to do that. You want to hear and understand, and you want to talk together, and you'll look at Scripture and understand what it means. But there's a difference between having a doctrinal disagreement and coming to learn and to understand and discuss and talk something out, as opposed to having a doctrine that you want to teach. When you have a doctrine that you want to teach, and I've had people work the crowd, and that's one of the things that I try to be on the alert for, that when you have somebody working the crowd, they kind of work the edges, they kind of, you know, in the nosh or in the congregation, they'll be off in the corner talking their doctrine or sharing their materials. It's like, well, then we've gone beyond honest discussion. Now you're trying to convert people to your way of thinking, and that's now you're a false teacher. You're not just somebody who has genuine questions about what's going on or genuine disagreements. That you've got some sort of an agenda here, and that that agenda has to be dealt with. That they can't, you can't do that. You can't allow them to do that. You can't allow somebody to come and teach on sound doctrine. Discuss on sound doctrine, fine, because everybody starts there. Everybody starts in weird places, or, you know, I can't say everybody, but a lot of people start there. I mean, I had a lot of bizarre things before I became a believer. And so it's, you talk to believers and you talk it out. Sometimes you discuss, sometimes you even argue. I mean, I did my share of arguing. But eventually you come to the question, what does Scripture say? And if somebody's not willing to answer what does Scripture say? Nowadays, people who teach strange doctrine, they either want to eliminate parts of Scripture. They say, oh, well, you know, that I don't believe that part of it. Well, sorry, it's a package deal. You take all of it or none of it. Or they redefine terms in it in strange and peculiar ways. And that's another thing to watch out for. Verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Balaam is kind of like the hero of these false prophets. He is their finest example, because he was someone who accepted money to curse the people of Israel, and he did it for the money. We're back to greed once again, that these people are doing it for their own gain. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Springs without water and mist driven by a storm, these were things that should, it's like springs without water. When you come across a spring, you're thirsty, and you expect there to be something nourishing in it. And you're walking through the woods, and you say, oh, I know there's a spring. And you come to the spring, you're expecting it to be nourishing, you're expecting it to bring health, but instead, it has no water in it. It's dry. It appears to have life, but when you come to it, it doesn't. That are these false prophets, false teachers. They package things up so it looks like it brings life. When you get close to it, there's nothing there. Mist driven by a storm. You know, nice, foggy, misty morning. Unfortunately, there's hurricane force winds behind it. That's the other thing, is that these false teachers look like they're harmless mists. But behind them, there's the storm that they cause major trouble. Verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. I mean, there is great freedom in the things of God. It's funny because people have it turned upside down. People in the world, they think that we bring bondage, but what they have is freedom. Instead, what they have is slavery to their own fleshly desires, slavery to the things of this world. True freedom only comes from purity. When you're purified of corruption, that's when you have freedom. It's like someone who's stuck in the mud, stuck in the quicksand, who says, I am perfectly free to be here. I desire to be here. But suppose you desired to stop, what would happen then? But I don't desire to stop. But suppose you did, just pretend. They couldn't get out. Things of this world are like that. The defilements of this world, the corruption, it promises freedom, but it's really not. It's like a cleverly concealed trap, or like that patch of quicksand that looks just like any other sand. Once you step into it, you can't get back out again. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Yeshua the Messiah, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And may that never be any of us. Because these false teachers are a prevalent problem. Not everybody who has something to say is speaking the truth. It's kind of hard for us in our day to realize that, you know, yeah, okay, there are all these kind of different opinions, and there's this attitude of, well, have an open mind. Well, you have an open mind until you find the truth, then you close the mind. It's like having a lost dog in the neighborhood because your door was open, and you search and you search and you search, you find the dog, and you bring him home, but you don't close the door. It's like once you find the dog, you close the door. You have an open mind until you find the truth, and then you close the door so you don't let anything else in. Open-mindedness is okay to a point, but at some point you got to realize this is truth. This is true and this is not. And at that point you say, we're done. Okay, I found what I was looking for. Shut the door. You don't need to start considering things that you've already rejected. You don't have to start saying, well, you know, that Buddhist stuff, that isn't so bad after. No. Once you have come to a knowledge of the truth, the other stuff is wrong. And you can say, this is true, that is false. I don't need to consider this anymore because it's already been rejected as being false. False teachers come around all over the place. Some of them are explicit. Some of them come to meet you with religious garb. Some of them come in other ways. You might be watching a TV show, something innocuous about, you know, birds. And I'll have a talking head come on all of a sudden talking about evolution, or you'll have you'll see a program on TV about around the holidays of Yeshua's birth, and you see something about the nativity, and you turn it on, you have these religious leaders that are telling you all sorts of strange and awful things about Yeshua and who he was and how it's all just fanciful stories and fairy tales. False teachers kind of creep up at you and find you all kinds of different places. The best defense against false teachers is to know the Word of God, to know what it means, to know what it says. I mean, the rules that, you know, were pounded into my head as far as preaching about the Word of God applies to any of us in studying it is that you read it, you understand it, you apply it. Okay? A lot of people even fail at step one. Step one is read it. Step one is understand it. Most of Scripture is easy to understand. Some sections aren't. Some sections require some help. I have to get out those dictionaries and those commentaries and those cross-references and things and try to figure out what it means. And you don't even believe all the commentaries. Not all the commentaries are right. You know, I have a slew of commentaries even in front of me on this little laptop. And some of them are good for some things, others are good for other things. As I said before, you don't want to read some of these commentaries for prophetic things because it was written in the 19th century. And at that point, the idea was, well, Israel's finished. And everything that referred to Israel is actually about the church. And that, boy, were they ever proven wrong about 50 years later. But you have to take everything with a grain of salt. And just beware of false teaching. Beware of what you're listening to. Beware of what you're hearing. Beware of what you go. Not everybody who looks like they are intelligent and educated and know the Scripture really saying what God wants them to say. It's very, very important to keep ourselves pure in all sorts of ways. We see some danger signs here. I mean, the greed and sensuality. As soon as somebody asks you to buy something on the website, that's usually one red flag. I mean, there are some very sound ministries that sell materials, don't get me wrong. But there are other ministries that are hawking a particular book or materials or newsletters or things like that that you have to pay for. Or if there's some sort of sensual nature to some of the things that they are putting on their website, that you sort of raise an eyebrow and say, that's just not what I would expect to see on a website that's talking about the things of God, then walk away. Walk away. And bear in mind that also that just because there's a counterfeit, as a matter of fact, the existence of a counterfeit makes it even more likely that there is a real. Nobody counterfeits monopoly money because it's worthless to start with. People counterfeit real money. People don't counterfeit some of these other religions. You don't find people counterfeiting the doctrines of, you know, Buddhism or Hinduism or some of these other religions. But you do find people all trying really, really hard to counterfeit the doctrines in Christianity and the pursuit of God, because they're real, and you can counterfeit something that's real. But nobody bothers to counterfeit something that's already not real. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, teach us every day more and more about you and about the reality of your word and your principles, so that when we're confronted by false doctrine, that we might be able to resist it, that we might be able to refute it, that we might be able, with gentleness, help those who are submerged or who are sinking into those false doctrines to escape, that they too might find that freedom that is in you, that is in your word, in fellowship with you and in the unity of your spirit, so that we might bring you great glory and honor and not bring you shame, that your kingdom might advance and that we might be greatly used for your purposes to glorify your name and lift up that name of our Messiah, Yeshua.